Hope everyone is recovering. We had a big weekend last weekend. I know a lot of people had guests and family members and friends, and I think we had at least five nights where we were getting in bed around 1 a.m, and I'm way too old for that. That doesn't happen anymore. So it's been a week. We're still not quite there yet. I'm hoping to recover by June, so it'll be good. Today I want to talk about the story of Judas. It's not a character we talk about a lot. In fact, I was struggling to remember the last time I heard a message about Judas. But we're at the time of year where we talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, and central to the death of Christ is the betrayal of Christ. So it's, I think, appropriate to think about that process, what happened, and it got me thinking, well, what do we know about him? What can we learn from him? And I was surprised to read about some of the ideas. He's widely considered to be one of the biggest villains in history, right? He's one of the bad guys. When we talk about bad guys in the scripture, he's got to be top five, right? Maybe top three. Maybe top two. Right? You got Satan. I don't know who comes in second. Probably Judas. Probably Judas. You know what's crazy, though? He's only mentioned about 30 times. He only actually comes up in about three groupings of scriptures. He's not really talked about a whole lot. In fact, outside of the Gospels and the first chapter of Acts, he's not mentioned at all. You go through the whole New Testament, outside of the Gospels and the very first chapter of Acts, Paul doesn't talk about him. Peter doesn't talk about him. John doesn't talk about him. James doesn't talk about him. All the stories, all the examples. You know, there's this, we never get Peter going, imitate me as I imitated Christ. But don't imitate Christ as Judas imitated Christ. There's all these opportunities that don't exist. Because of that, we don't have a lot of backstory to Judas. In fact, we have no backstory to Judas. We don't have an example in the scriptures where it says Christ and some of his disciples are walking past these guys who were painters, and there was this painter named Judas, and he said, Judas, come follow me. That doesn't happen. We don't have that example. We have that for Peter, and we have it for James and John. We don't have it for all of the 12, so it's not uncommon, right? We don't have the backstory to everybody. But there's a problem that happens. Because we don't have a whole lot of backstory, and because we don't have a lot of story in general, there's all kinds of ideas and theories that exist about Judas. Just look at his name as an example. There are dozens of ideas of what the name Judas Iscariot means. Some will tell you that Iscariot is a version of a zealot. And so he was one of the guys that would carry daggers, and he was a type of zealot. Some will tell you that he's from the city of Carion, and that was what Iscariot meant. He was from that city. Others will tell you that it's a form of a Hebrew word that means to hand over. Well, that conveniently fits the story, but that word doesn't exist elsewhere, and it's a stretch at best to say that's what that word means. We actually don't have a second name to most of the apostles. And so some people think it was added after the fact, that it wasn't until post-Christ, until post-the apostles, well into the 1200s, that they go back and start adding things. I was surprised to read that there are some scholars that believe that Judas himself was actually added to the scriptures hundreds of years later. That he wasn't actually in there, but it was became a convenient thing to help explain the story. And they point at scriptures like Paul saying, well, Christ showed himself, revealed himself to the 12 apostles. And they go, wait a minute, Judas was dead. How did he show himself to the 12? Well, then, he's been added back to the story. There's all of these ideas. It's kind of crazy. There's an idea that exists that he didn't actually hang himself, that he lived for years after. There's a tradition in some circles that he lived on for years, became very overweight, very obese, and when he falls and spills, that actually doesn't happen right then. It happens decades later, and there's all of these things around it that says, well, that area was so putrid because of the smell that you couldn't go there for generations. It's crazy the amount of stuff you can read in the Gnostic writing, in the book of Judas. He's presented more like a hero. He's presented as one of the strongest of the 12, because one of them had to betray him. And so Christ secretly goes to the strongest apostle and says, I need you to do this for me. And he gives him all this secret knowledge and secret information. These are all theories and things that are out there and that have circled for a long time, for 2,000 years. The Bible just doesn't say those things. And because we think of him as this central character, well, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. So we build in all these traditions, and we build in all of these theories, and we build in all of these things, instead of simply just looking at what the scriptures say about the guy and pulling out what we can learn from it. So that's what I want to do today. I want to go super high level. We're going to walk through the story of Judas. We're going to walk through where we see him pop up in the scriptures. We're going to talk about those scriptures, and then when we get closer to the end, we're going to look at 3 points that we're going to learn from the life of Judas. Now, I want to say this up front. I'm not for or against the guy. I'm not here to tell you that he's a good guy, bad guy. We're just going to read what the scriptures say and see what we can pull out of it. So one of the first times we find Judas, we'll go over to Mark 3. Mark 3. And in Luke and Matthew's versions of this story, it's all the same. The first time we hear of him is when he gets listed in the name of 12. But I like Mark's version, because Mark gives us a little bit to think about here. In Mark 13, it says, afterwards, Jesus went up on the mountain and called out the ones he wanted to go with him. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 of them, and he called them his apostles. And they were to accompany him, and he would send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. And these are the 12 he chose, and he lists out the 12. And what I think is worth pointing out in Mark's account here, sometimes we think of this as Christ is collecting 12 guys. But there's a lot of people that are following Christ. There are multiple disciples that are following Christ. In fact, what Mark is showing us here is that out of the disciples who followed Christ, he chose the 12. And we're going to see, I'm just going to have you turn over. You don't have to turn over if you don't want. I'm just going to go over to Acts 1. When we get to when Judas is talked about in Acts 1, what we're talking about is Peter saying we got to replace Judas. And what's interesting in Acts 1, in verse 21, Peter speaking here, he says, so now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus. From the time he was baptized by John until the time he was taken up, whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So Peter's telling us that there are multiple people. It's not just 12. Now, we don't have a number. It could be 20 people. It could be 100 people. I don't know. The Bible just doesn't tell us. But Mark points out for us that he was chosen out of a group of people, out of a group of men. How many men that is, we simply don't know. But he was one of the 12. And then, what I think is interesting to note is that Christ gives them authority to cast out demons. Mark tells us that. He chooses the 12, and then he gives them power and authority. Remember when Christ sends out the 12 two by two, and he sends them out into the land, and he gives them power, and he gives them authority, and they do all kinds of things. Judas is part of that. Judas is helping heal people. He's helping cast out demons. He's doing all the things that the other disciples are doing because Christ gave him the power and the authority to do that. Right away. Right away. Here, you're chosen. You're one of the 12. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do on my behalf. So one of the questions that I think needs to come up that John fixes for us pretty early on is, at what point does Christ know who's going to betray him? At what point is Christ figuring it out? Does he get halfway through and go, I'm not sure about that zealot? The zealots are known for assassinating people. I'm going to keep my eye on that guy. Well, John 6 and verse 60. John gives us the answer to that. John 6 and verse 60. We're just going to break into the thought because we only really need to know one section here. And Christ speaking, he says, but some of you do not believe me, for Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. This is early on in his ministry. He knew that Judas was the one who would betray him. There wasn't like this figuring it out process. There's no example through the scriptures of Christ piecing it together. Then he finally gets to the Passover and goes, ah, ha, ha, I figured it out. It's going to be Judas. He knew when he chose him. He knew when he gave him power. He knew when he sent him out. The whole time he was aware. We're going to come back to that because I think that's an interesting point. Then we get up to Matthew 26, and we start to talk about Matthew 26 when we start to see Judas maybe turning. Three of the Gospels record this, and we're going to read Matthew's version in verse 26, because there's this moment, there's an event that happens, and at least two of the gospel narratives kind of position this as a turning point. So we'll look at Matthew 26. We'll start in verse 6. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. And while he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. And the disciples were indignant when they saw this. What a waste. Matthew tells us the disciples, he doesn't call out one, he doesn't call out two, he says the disciples were indignant. What a waste, they said. It could have been sold for a high price and the money be given to the poor. And Jesus were aware of their reply, why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. I think in Mark's version, it records that this oil was basically a year's salary. It was a year's worth of work. A year's salary went into this. And so Mark's version actually tells us that some of those who were around the table were indignant. John's version says Judas was the one that said, why has this been done? Why wasn't it sold? John actually adds that, well, Judas said that because he was a thief and he was stealing money from the coffers. He was the treasurer. He handled the money for the 12. That was his role. We only know that because John tells us that. What's interesting to me is that John says it was Judas, Mark says it was some of them, and Matthew says all the disciples were thinking it. Now, whether Judas started it and everyone agreed with him, or Judas started it and a few other people added on, and then how that worked, I don't know. It doesn't say. But it gives us different variations to help fill out the story. But the point is, it wasn't just rogue Judas saying, man, why, how dare he do this? Why would he do this? And then, in Matthew and Mark's version, because of that, Judas Iscariot, verse 14, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest and asked, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, and from that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Let's stop for a second, because again, we read through this and we just keep moving. It's easy for us to go, "Man, I can't believe they would think that way. Judas, you're clearly thinking about the money. You're clearly thinking about, well, I should have got 10% of that." But what's been the message up to this point? For 3.5 years, they've walked around with not a whole lot. Jesus, who in their minds was this coming king, this coming conqueror, and up to this point, they've lived pretty modest, pretty meek lives. Remember when he sent them out, he says, "Don't worry about money, you don't need it. As long as you got food, you'll be fine." Remember when Christ says, "Why are you worried about food and clothing? God will take care of you." All of these things Christ has talked about. This is the first time, outside of maybe his birth when the wise men show up with gifts, this is the first time we see Christ doing something that you would maybe argue royalty would have done. He spends a year's salary, and he doesn't. He allows someone to spend a year's salary anointing him. But Christ knew what was about to happen. The rest of them don't. And so I'm not trying to make an argument for Judas here or for anyone, but it does say that the disciples were indignant. And I kind of get it, because this is a little bit contrary to what they've experienced for the last 3.5 years. They're not rolling around in a giant caravan. They're not living like kings. I mean, in my own personal opinion, that they probably lived pretty meager lives for 3.5 years. I would bet they went without more than the Bible explains. And again, that's my own personal opinion. Maybe I'm wrong. But we don't have examples of extravagance. It doesn't exist. So I kind of get them going, "Wait a minute. We have a job to do. We're supposed to take care of the poor. We're supposed to preach. We're supposed to do all this stuff. That's a lot of money. It's a lot of money that could have been repurposed. Yet it was just dumped on the ground." They didn't have the rest of the picture, but I understand they're indignant. And then Luke adds something for us in Luke 22. I'll just turn over to Luke 22. When Judas goes out to betray him, Luke adds a caveat that Matthew and Mark doesn't add. And Luke says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was one of the 12, and he went to the leading priests and the captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them." So we have this example where something happens, they're indignant, they're upset, they don't understand it. Judas makes the comment, "Why are we doing this? We shouldn't have done this. There's a better way." And then we get the added in Luke, and I believe John also says the same thing, that Satan enters into him. Now, I won't go down the road, I won't spend a lot of time here, but we know that Satan is the deceiver. And how many examples do we have in the Bible of Satan tricking and bending and working on little doubts? Did God really say you couldn't eat of that tree? Did he really say you were going to die? Surely you're not going to die. This is what he does. This is his M.O., This is another example of how he operates. There's a little bit of doubt. This isn't working the way I thought it should work. Well, maybe he's not the guy. Isn't he supposed to be this conqueror? Isn't he supposed to overthrow the Romans? And it's not just Judas that would have thought this. Remember, when Christ is resurrected, one of the first things when they all get together, one of the first things that the disciples ask, that the apostles ask, is this the time? Are we about to reestablish the kingdom? Is it time for Israel to rise up again? This is what they thought. Even after he was resurrected, this is what they thought. And when things aren't lining up, here's Satan picking at it. Is it really? This guy who just wasted all this money? Who's been telling you to take care of the poor? Who spent 3.5 years showing you how to live? And here he wastes a year's salary on himself. Again, I'm not defending, I'm just setting the table. Because you can start to see or at least understand. You can start to go, okay, wait a minute, maybe there's more to the story here than just, well, from the very beginning he was plotting and prooding and all of those things. Then we get to the Passover. Since we're here in Luke 22, we'll continue. We get to what's considered the Last Supper. We get to Christ's last Passover. And it's important to understand the timing of this. Because the hallmarks of Passover, Judas is there for. Verse 20, Luke 22. And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people." Verse 21. "But here at this table, sitting among us is a friend. Among us as a friend is a man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die, but what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him?" And the disciples begin to ask each other, which of them would ever do such a thing. And they begin to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. The point I was trying to get to here is that he's there when Christ hands the cup. When Christ says, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant," and he hands it around, Judas is there for that. He's not left. He's not missing out on this. He's in the room. And then in John 13, I think this is an even more powerful example. In John 13, verse 2, it was time for supper. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Verse 4, "So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped his towel around his waist, poured water in a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that he had around him." You ever thought about the fact that Christ, fully knowing who was going to betray him, fully knowing what was going to happen, still washed his feet? Now, I have this image in my head sometimes that, you know, here's Christ and he's washing Peter's feet and he washes John's feet. And then he gets to Simon and goes, "Oh man, you're really bad. Let me get a Brillo pad." That's not the example. We don't have John squirming like, "Dude, why are you going so hard?" Or Judas, sorry. We don't have that. In fact, when the time comes and Christ tells them that someone is going to betray him, nobody knew who he was talking about. They weren't aware. But here's Christ washing his feet. What an act of humility this really is. It goes beyond just washing the disciples' feet. He's washing the feet of the man who's going to betray him, who's going to lead to his death. And then we get past this part. We get to the death of Judas. We'll go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 1. "Now very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders and the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. And they bound him and led him away and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Now when Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he takes the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. And he says to them, 'I've sinned. I messed up. I have betrayed an innocent man.' And here are the guys who are the spiritual leaders of these people. One of their jobs is to define what sin is and help people understand how to cleanse themselves of sin. And he goes to him and says, look, I've sinned. I've messed up. I betrayed an innocent man. And they said, what do we care? That's your problem. That's on you, not us. Then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple. He went out and he hanged himself. And the leading priest picked up the coins and said it wouldn't be right to put this money in the temple since it was a payment for murder. And after some discussion, they finally decided to buy the potter's field that they made into a cemetery for foreigners. That is why the field is still called the Field of Blood. This fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah that says they took the pieces of silver, the price of which he was valued by the people of Israel, and purchased the potter's field. So this had to happen the way it happened to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill prophecy. I always find it perplexing that they won't return the money because they're like, oh, that's tainted money. Can't have that money because that money is blood money. You paid that blood money. You went out and got a murder for hire situation going. And then you're like, yeah, we're too righteous. We can't be a part of that money because there's blood on that money. You spent that money for blood. So they're kind of condemning themselves there a little bit. Then in Acts 1 and verse 18, when we're hearing the story again for the last time, right before Peter says we need to replace Judas, he tells us this little story where he says, Judas was one of us, shared in the ministry with us. For Judas had brought a field with the money he received for his treachery, falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out all of his intestines. And the news of his death spread to all the people in Jerusalem. And so Acts 1 and Matthew 27 doesn't necessarily line up, per se. And so what's happened is, over the last 2,000 years, there's all of these ideas and examples where we go, okay, well, he hung himself. He couldn't have bought the land because he hung himself right away. And then he hung there for so many days, not to get too graphic, but if a decomposing body does crazy things, right? And so that explains what is recorded in Acts. There's a theory that he hung himself, and then the branch that he hung himself on snapped, and he fell down on a rock. And we don't know. But critics, what's interesting in his death, critics point to this as an example. They point to this and say there's a fallacy and inaccuracy in the Scriptures. Well, because these two don't line up, therefore, it's made up. It's just a story. We can't validate it. It doesn't make sense. They're two competing ideas. And I don't think that's true. I think you could make a very clear argument to say one could lead to the other. But I'll use it as an example. For those of us who believe the Bible, for those of us who read the Bible, sometimes there's things that we just don't know, and that's okay. Sometimes it doesn't quite make sense, and I'll give you an example. I won't have you turn there, but in Acts 18. In Acts 18, there's this, just a quick section of Scripture in verse 12 where it says, But when Galileo became governor of Cilicia, the Jews rose up against Paul. Just one sentence. For 1,800 years, this was pointed to as a mistake, because there was nothing that recorded Galileo ever being proconsul of Acacia. And so detractors would point to this and go, see, look, you got to fill in. And so people would fill in all these blanks. Well, what Paul actually meant to say, or what Luke actually meant to write, or what, there's all of these things. Until 1905, when archaeologists found an inscription at Delphi that said he was proconsul and then gave the dates in a list of all the people who were proconsul at that time. The point I'm making is sometimes we just don't have the rest of the story, and that's okay. That's okay. And maybe that's what's happening in the death of Judas. It could both be totally true. And we don't need to make up things to fill in the gaps, because when the time comes, God will reveal the rest of those gaps, as he's done countless times in the scriptures. There was a time when people didn't believe that David was a real king of Israel until they found descriptions, inscriptions. Okay, that's it. That's really all the Bible tells us about Judas. He hung himself, he died. How he ended up dying, I don't actually care. It tells us what it tells us. But what I want to do now is I want to shift gears, because I want to look at three lessons that we can learn from what we've talked about today. Three lessons from the life of Judas. Lesson one. Position doesn't equal genuine faith. Position doesn't equal genuine faith. Remember back when we talked about him being chosen? He was chosen above others. There's an untold number of disciples. I'm going to pick a number. Let's say there's 100 guys. Don't know. Let's say there's 100 guys. And he's chosen as the top 12. Well, when we get to Acts and Matthias is chosen, he was there from the beginning. If you're one of those guys, what do you think about that? Well, obviously these 12 guys are better, more righteous, more closer, more able. He's chosen by the Son of God. He walked with him for 3.5 years. He was given power and authority. He did a lot of cool stuff. He's in the boat when Peter walked on the water to Christ and then sank. He was there for that. He was one of the 12. Doesn't mean anything. Does not equate to genuine faith. And I'm gonna go outside of this for a second, put it in our context. It doesn't matter the title. The history of God's church is full of examples of people in positions of power that probably shouldn't have been there. And that's God's prerogative. He does what he wants. That's up to him. But we can't look at this and go, okay, it's very clear. It's God and Christ, and then a pastor general, then a pastor, then an elder, then a deacon, then a husband, then a wife, and a kid, and then a cat and a dog. It's not how it works. It's not a hierarchy. It's not. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not authority in the church for a reason. That doesn't mean that God doesn't give people roles and responsibilities. All of that is biblical. All of that is true. But there's nobody between you and God except for Christ and Christ alone. And it doesn't matter where someone falls in that hierarchy. It doesn't make them righteous. It doesn't make them unrighteous. But what has happened is we get these examples. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I follow this guy. I follow that guy. And they equate, if we're not careful, we can equate position to righteousness or faith. And Judas is a great example that you could be one of the top 12. That doesn't equate to righteousness. And it doesn't equate to faith. Let's go over to Matthew 7. As Christ starts to wrap up the Sermon on the Mount, this plays into that. Matthew 7 and verse 21, where he says, "Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of the Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles. We did all. I had this title. I had this thing. I did this thing. I raised this church. I grew this church. I led this church. I did whatever it is. And there will be some where he will reply, I never knew you. That's a sobering reality. That there are people that exist and have always existed in God's church that probably aren't genuine. Power doesn't equal, position doesn't equal faith. And that's a hard lesson that people have had to learn. I've had to learn that in my life. I won't give a specific example, but I will tell you that this was given to me as an example years ago where something was happening that I didn't agree with. And instead of this other person telling me, well, here's what the scripture says. Here's where the theology helps us. Here's what God says. The example that I was given was, yeah, but these couple of guys over here who have titles, they can't be wrong. Therefore, they must be right. These are real things that happen in our life. And Judas, the life of Judas, stands as an example to say, look, you, title and where you stand doesn't equate. It's their actions, it's what they do, and are they pointing you to Christ? Because that's ultimately where our faith and righteousness lies. Point number two. Participation is worthless without spiritual change. Participation is worthless without spiritual change. We already talked about all that he did. He was there. He did all of those things. I know I'm repeating myself, but he cast out demons. He went out two by two and did all of these great miracles and all of these great signs. And he was there to see all of these things. And for 3.5 years, I doubt he missed a Sabbath. I doubt he didn't keep a holy day. There's no examples of that. He participated in every way that the other 12 did and the rest of the disciples around. And I would argue he participated the same way Christ did for 3.5 years. But we're not here for a participation trophy. We want to look at a list. This is do this, and we participate, and therefore we're good. But if we continue in Matthew, since we're here, we'll keep going. Verse 24, anyone who listens to my teachings and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. Though the rain comes and torrents and the floodwaters rise and the wind beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teachings and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. And when the rain and floods come and the wind beat against that house, it's going to collapse, and it's a mighty collapse. And when Jesus had finished these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings. Now, one of the ways we can interpret this is to say, well, look, Christ says, do what I tell you to do. It's a list of do's and don'ts. That's what we need to do. Do what Christ is saying do. But I love that Matthew adds verse 29. For he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of the law. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in which he turns the tables, which he flips the idea throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, don't kill anybody. I'm telling you, don't even be angry. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you not to even lust after a woman. He's getting to the heart of the matter. He's not looking for a list of do this, and you do these things, you're going to be good. He's talking about allowing the law to transform you, allowing the things that we do to change us, because that's what Christ is teaching. That's what Christ is doing. That's what this time here on this earth is for us. Baptism isn't the pinnacle. It's just the beginning. And then we have a life of transformation that happens. And all the things that we do, they're not bad. They're good things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But if it doesn't lead to the spiritual reality that the physical things point to, it's kind of pointless. It has to lead to change. And we get this really cool, I like Matthew's version. We get this thing over in Matthew 26. We skip this, and we're going to go back to it. This one's interesting for me. Matthew 26. We skipped over this, but we're going to go back to it. Matthew 26 and verse 20. And when it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. This is the Passover, the final Passover meal. And as they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, am I the one, Lord? So the disciples, one after another, Lord, am I it? But let's notice what Judas says. Judas, verse 25, the one who had betrayed him also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? Do you get the change? The 11 go, Lord, is it me? And now it's Judas's turn and he goes, Rabbi, teacher. All the things that had happened, it hadn't transformed into their Lord and Master. He was a teacher. He's the only one that calls him rabbi in that moment. Now this is minimal. It's minimal. But it's helping to illustrate the things that were happening and the things that had happened for 3.5 years hadn't transitioned. There was no change. There was no spiritual growth. Here's 11 guys that are going, Lord, tell me it's not me. And here's Judas going, teacher, is it me? It didn't lead to the change that we need to see. We have to move beyond the idea of the Bible being a textbook for answers. It is. It's a textbook that we can look to. But it's a book to help us transition our lives. How to live, how to think, how to reason. It's not a book of yes and no's or do's and don'ts. And that's why every generation has to wrestle with the scriptures. Because if it was just an answer book, if it was just a textbook, we've had 2,000 years of people writing that can say, oh, you want that question? Here, go back to the writing of, you know, Justinius Massius in 1573, and he'll answer all of that. He wrote it already. It's not a book of answers. It's a book to wrestle with, to grapple with, to change, because that's the point. So participation without the change is pointless. The third and final point I'll give here today, and this is probably the hardest one. How we treat those that hurt us matter. How we treat those that hurt us matter. Now this one's a little different. Because again, for 3.5 years, Christ knew who was going to betray him. No one else could look at how Christ treated Judas and see it. In fact, when Christ says, one of you are going to betray me, we don't have an example of John leaning over to James and go, I bet it's that guy. They come to Christ and go, Lord, is it me? Tell me it's not me. Christ treated him in a way that no one knew what was about to happen. Let's put that in our perspective right now. Let's just put that in our life. If someone in this room was going to do something really terrible, here's where I'm. All right. You guys are going to yell at me for this. If I was to ask all of you, hey, think of someone in this room that you would probably pin on doing something bad. You're probably all thinking me. Like it's okay. Or maybe you're thinking one of the teenagers or one of the kids. It's human nature. You get into a group of people and you spend enough time together, If someone said someone in this room is really going to mess something up, let's be honest with ourselves. We're all thinking Linda. No, not Linda. Not Linda. I love my mother-in-law. Point I'm trying to make is Christ did it so perfectly that when he said one of you is going to mess up, no one had any clue who it would be. And that's powerful. That's powerful. Now, we could go to the scriptures, and we could look at all the scriptures that say, turn the other cheek. Someone smacks you, turn the other cheek. We can go to the scriptures that says, you know, if someone forces you to go a mile, go 2 miles. And we could go to the scriptures that say, you know, if someone asks for your jacket, give them a shirt. And we can go to all the scriptures that say you're to forgive others. And if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. We can turn to all of those things. But I think the biggest, loudest example of this is the omission of Judas for the rest of the scriptures. Hear me out. He's not discussed. The only time he's really talked about is leading up to the betrayal. And then we got decades of history, written history in the scriptures, where any of the disciples, any of the writers could say, hey, remember that guy? When they're given examples and saying, you need to be better, you need to be transformed, they don't say, don't be Judas. Don't be like Judas. Remember what Judas did? When they talk about sin, when they talk about change, when Paul, I said it before, when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, perfect example for him to say, but don't imitate Christ like Judas. And he absolutely could have said that, but he doesn't. He's fully omitted the rest of the scriptures because it's not needed. It's not needed, but beyond not needing, I would argue through the silence in the scripture that they just moved past it, that they weren't hung up on it, that didn't create bitterness and anger, or at least not bitterness and anger that's long-lasting. Now, I debated sharing this, but I'm gonna. My parents have been separated and divorced for almost 2 decades. And I love my parents. It's been 2 decades. There's still some very real hurt there. And it does come up from time to time. And both of them are doing their best. I'm not knocking them in any way, shape, or form. There's still some bitterness that exists there. And I get it. I understand it. You were together for 35 years. I get it. What we're talking about doing here is not easy. It is not easy to have someone betray you in this way, but treat them as Christ treated Judas. This is where it gets hard. We talked about participation before. Coming here today is not hard. Not eating leavening for a week, and instead eating delicious treats that we all do every year, not hard. Being able to not hold a grudge, hard. Being able to still have some version of love, hard. Now, that doesn't mean that when someone wrongs you that you just continue to live with them. Judas is out of the picture. What it does mean, though, is that it's not something that redefines the rest of your life. And it's very easy to allow things that happen to redefine who we are or how we treat other people. Maybe we're not trusting because of something that happened in the past, where we're holding on to that. Or maybe there's an anger that exists, and we might say, hey, every year we come to the Passover, we forgive everybody. But there's still that, like, yeah, I forgive them, but I'm never going to talk to them again. We all have that to an extent. I would say this is the biggest takeaway from the life of Judas. Christ treated him in a way that no one knew And then the disciples seem to have just moved on. It doesn't come up. They don't talk about it. It's just, it was part of the story. And it, we talk about the washing of the feet example. Like, are there people in our lives that we would not want to wash their feet? Or that we would begrudgingly wash their feet? These are real things that we have to think about. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be like Christ. This is what it means to change, and it's not easy. It is probably one of the most difficult things that we can do. But it's a powerful example. There's so much that we can learn from the scriptures. There's so much more we could pull from the life of Judas. But I'm out of time. Right? There's so much we could learn. Those are the three points that I wanted to share with you today. Have a great Sabbath.